All right, I want you to take your Bibles, and I'd like you to join me in Exodus chapter 3. We are going to be continuing a series that we started 2 weeks ago now on election, and I know a lot has happened since we last spoke that has to do with that word election, but that's not what we're talking about today. We're not talking about the American election or a political system. We're talking about how this word is used. And we're starting our study, and we'll continue next week and the week after that. But we're looking at how that word is used in relation to God. The title of this series is Election Plain and Simple. Today we're looking at divine Old Testament choices that are made by God. Just as a way of a refresh, this is what the Westminster Confession says. In chapter 3, point number 3, they say, quote, "By the decree of God for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death." Let me just clarify that if it's not clear already. The Westminster Confession, chapter 3.3, puts forth their view of God's decree. That's the first part of that statement. By the decree of God is that God has already determined two endings for men and angels. Either they are chosen into everlasting life, or they are foreordained into everlasting death. The idea that is pushed forward is this is outside of your control. If we follow that to its logical conclusion, you standing here today, we could rightfully decide that some of us have zero chance of getting into heaven. We can understand, we can come to the position of even being ready to believe on Jesus Christ, but if God did not pick us, then we will never believe on Jesus Christ. That's the statement that we're working out. Let's go to the scripture and see, is that true? Let's continue here. They also go on to say in chapter 17, point number 2, the perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, it depends upon the immutability of the decree of election. What we just saw right here is that decree of election. So for the Christian life, your working of any kind of good works has nothing really to do with your choice. It's just the decree that God placed upon you working itself out. Are we understanding what's being said? This is very important. This is determinism, and we're going to study this further in our series today and going forward. But you can rightfully conclude that everything you've ever done has already been pre-programmed and assigned. And we're going to follow that to its logical conclusion. Some of you are already there. I can see the question is coming up. Well, then God, did he do this? Well, we're going to test that according to this definition. Back to that chapter 17.2, the perseverance of the saints, not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability, the unchanging nature of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father. Now, that's love on those he chooses to love, right? Because if he ordained people to eternal life, the other side of that coin is that he ordained people to eternal death. So there are people that God created to love, and there are people that God created to hate. That's the God of the Reformed doctrine. Flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ. So they still are landing on the work of Jesus Christ, but it's a secondary point. Notice the first point is God said it, so that settles it. God chose, so that's it. Christ is secondary to this. The abiding of the Spirit, which we know from Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, indwells all those who believe, but if you really want that verse to say what Calvinism teaches, it's all those who are chosen to believe, because there's people who are not chosen to believe. The abiding of the Spirit and of the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which ariseth also the certainty and infallibility thereof. In chapter 18.3, there's a contradiction here, and I have those highlighted in red. This infallible assurance, by the way, what's being discussed here, point 17, was on the perseverance of the saints, the idea that if you truly believed, you will have works to accompany your belief. And then chapter 18 is now talking about the assurance of salvation. This infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of it. So what the Westminster Confession says, your assurance does not belong to the fact that you placed your trust in Jesus Christ. It's not your faith. It's something more. And before they get to that statement in red, they say, look at their description of the Christian life. I have this thing here that Brother Gary got me. Are you ready for this? Boom. I mean, I can't keep it on it. Whoa! You know what I'm saying? I want you to notice this here. You know, all jokes aside, this is how we should study these things, folks. We need to look at the content of what is being said. Your life should have a long period of conflict with many difficulties before you can rest assured in Christ. So let me just put this to a logical conclusion. All those kids, and I get angry just thinking about this. You're like, oh, you shouldn't get angry, Pastor. Well, I do. All those kids that came to Vacation Bible School and said they trust in Christ, I could rightfully look at them and say, we'll see. We'll see if you really believed. Anybody who weeps at the joy of their conversion, that they once rejected Jesus Christ, they've come under the sounds of the gospel, and they believe, they should now be working. They should be in conflict. They should have long conflict, many difficulties before he can really know that he's saved. That is a horrible yoke upon the neck of a baby believer. I could look at those kids and say, you don't know if you're really saved. Yes, you believe the contents of the gospel, but it's not just the essence of faith. You got to suffer, five-year-old kid. You got to suffer, teenager. I told you I got 64 emails this month. A majority of them are about this stuff right here. I got an email from a 67-year-old man who has been in a Calvinistic church, and now he questions if he's truly believed. He understands the gospel. Everybody who writes to me about this Calvinism thing, they always preface it by saying, I believe who Jesus is and what he did for me, but I don't know if I truly believe. That's the definition of an insane mind. Can you imagine if I woke up every day seeking to prove that on November 24th, 1990, I came into this world? That I was mercilessly and relentlessly trying to prove the fact that I was, yes, indeed born all those years ago? The fact that I'm standing here is proof that something happened on the 24th of November. But why would a Christian now be looking for the day of his conversion if we're told all throughout the book of Hebrews that we can have rest in Christ? Not really. And I want you to see now the contradiction here in the last part of this chapter 18.3. And therefore, in light of this long conflict, many difficulties, therefore, it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, but it's actually the decree of election. You see how that's a contradictory statement? If God's sovereignty is deterministic, meaning everything that's going to come to pass, he made it come to pass, then what's the point of having long conflict to prove what God has already said is going to come to pass? Does that mean that God ordains the lack of assurance for his children? Did God ordain that? Did God choose that every believer is going to struggle and be miserable? Or did he say what he said, that you can believe and you'll never be lost? You'll never be brought into condemnation again. What does that make Jesus' statement in John 5:24? At the very surface, from a Calvinistic viewpoint, it makes it difficult to understand. The Bible gives us really strong warnings about causing children to stumble. Jesus says if you offend one of these little ones, you'd be better to have a millstone wrapped around your neck, chucked off into the ocean. It'd be better for some if you were not even born. Mark chapter 9 talks about hell being the place of eternal fire. It cannot be quenched, where the worm dieth not. I don't think we, as believers living in peace and assurance in this country, recognize the perils and the reality of hell. We wouldn't want our worst enemy to go there. Yet one who causes a child to offend and they have rejected the truth of God's word, it's going to be a horrible time for them in that eternal torment. This is from R.C. Sproul. This is the voice that still speaks. I believe he passed away in 2017 or 2018. That man is still on the radio. He has an influence today. he said this in his video titled, his playlist titled, What is Reformed Theology? The video on unconditional election. This is how Sproul comes down on this idea of God's choosing. That's what election means, by the way. We choose. We're going to have an election here in November. We're going to expect everybody to go to the polls. Can I say this again? I expect everybody to go to the polls and vote. And you're hoping that your vote is going to be cast and received and counted for the person you choose. And we live in a country, too, where you could write somebody in. So I wouldn't do that. Let me be clear. I would not do that. But the election here is who God is choosing, and this is what he says. So conditional election means that God's electing grace is distributed by God on the basis of some foreseen condition that human beings exercise themselves. That's conditional election, meaning God has set the requirement and he expects man to make a decision. Whereas the Reformed view, now he's going to go contrary to this because the Reformed doctrine says something different. The Reformed view is called unconditional election, meaning that there is no foreseen action or condition we, the human, meet that induces God to decide to save us. So they would say, you here today, if you decided to put your trust in Jesus Christ, God made you do that. It was not your own choice. God made you do that. They also have a doctrine, irresistible grace. It's the fourth point of their 5 points of Calvinism. And irresistible grace says the grace of God cannot be resisted. Do we see that working out in our culture? Did you see what happened on TV with the opening ceremonies? Folks, let me tell you very clearly. People know what God's word says, and they reject it every day. You're going to tell me they put a pale horse up there because they didn't have any other color? People know what's going on. You're going to say they're going to have a mockery of the Lord's Supper just because, well, you know, this is the what they drew out of the hat for this year? They know what they're doing, and they reject it. This is the definition of Romans chapter 1. Somebody emailed me a question about that, and we're going to talk a little bit about it tonight. But we see very clearly when Stephen, a deacon, gives his message to the council in Israel there, he said to them, you stiff-necked and hard-hearted men, why do you always resist the Holy Ghost? According to unconditional election, God made them resist. They're just doing what God said to do. Rather, look at that last part, election rests upon God's sovereign, and there we go, that word sovereign is very important to define. We'll get into that later today. God's sovereign decision to save whomsoever he is pleased to save. Now, one of the greatest theological sermon writers of our time was Charles Spurgeon. That guy wrote some things that'll just stir, it'll stir you up, and he was a great speaker. He, by his own admission, was a Calvinist. A lot of people are surprised to hear that. The Calvinism of Spurgeon's time is not the Calvinism of today, and let me explain why. Spurgeon believed in unconditional election, but he conceded he doesn't know who's saved and who's lost. So he gave the gospel to everybody. I don't like the doctrine, but I like that he still gave the gospel. The neo-Calvinism, as I'm coining that phrase just for my own ability to put it into a category, the new Calvinism of today discourages soul winning. And you say, well, that's not true. They do. They discourage it by never speaking of it. Every person, and I have people in my life personally who have converted over to this Calvinistic view of the Scriptures, drop all soul-winning responsibility and focus on the fact that they are unconditionally elected. But then their own confession puts them into a position of, you can't know. You got to struggle. You got to have long conflict. And I've seen that work out in some people's lives as well. It's a dangerous doctrine. And just for the sake of setting the record straight, I do not hate Calvinists, nor does this church. We welcome those who disagree with us, but we're going to stand on the word of God. And if the Bible says something is false, if the Bible says that a doctrine is false and that it's a heresy, we're going to stand on that. And if that causes people to have an offense, that's not my fault. Now, if I'm holding my Bible, rolling it up like a newspaper, and jacking them in the head with it, that's probably not a good way. But if I stand on the word and speak the truth in love and that offends some people, they did it to Christ first. They did that is exactly what they did to him. And in John 15, that whole discussion about bearing fruit and all of that, he goes to say, they hated me, they're going to hate you. Was he right? Absolutely, he was right. All the apostles were martyred for their faith. And we're living in a time today where it's increasingly more difficult to speak a biblical worldview. You know, I've said before, when it comes to the issue of, you know, who you vote for and all of that, I take abortion very seriously. It's political suicide today to have any position on abortion other than it's acceptable for certain conditions and cases. It's not really an issue of whether it's going to be a federal thing or a state's right thing. What does God say? But we're not living in a country that puts that on the top. We're living in a country that puts man's wisdom on the top. Okay, I still have a responsibility to reach these people. Do we not? And there's going to come a time, folks, where they're going to want to shut your mouth. They're going to want you to stop saying the things that you're saying. What are we going to do? We need to be ready to suffer that persecution. But just because we say the truth and people don't like it doesn't mean that it's wrong. And that's the dangers of our policies today. We're getting ready to jail people because they have differing opinions. You realize how sensitive we are right now in our election cycle, just where we are in our country? We have a candidate that is proposing herself to be someone who's voted for by the people where no vote was cast for her. This is crazy time. What do we do in those situations? We still reach people with the gospel message. That's our number one priority. And this issue of Calvinism, it's choking out the church growth. Let's take a look here. Does the Bible demonstrate that God elects people to eternal life? We're not going to try and establish the fact of God choosing. He does. He chooses people, and we're going to study that this morning. But does any of his choosing result primarily in eternal life? Well, let's take a look here. Divine uses of election in the Old Testament. You're in Exodus chapter 3. This is where we're going to see that God chose Moses. Exodus chapter 3 in verse 73. No, I'm sorry. Page number 73. I'm sorry. I told you, it's been a wild week. It's been a wild week. Verse 1. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush, and he said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, draw not nigh hither, but put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. Now God is going to start introducing himself to Moses. This is God's election, and you're going to see the purpose of Moses' election. Verse 6, moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. They were slaves in Egypt, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivitites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, now hold on for a minute here. God has given his motive, his plan. He's rolling it out. This is who I am. This is what I've heard. This is what I'm going to do. Those three things there are repeated continually throughout Scripture. I'm going to bring you out. I'm going to bring you in. I'm going to cause you to prosper. Just in case you're wondering who I am, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, and I'm speaking to the children of Israel who are currently in bondage in Egypt. There's no doubt who he is, what he wants to do. This is where the change is for the specificity of who he's talking to. Who is he addressing? He's addressing Moses. Verse 9, he says, "Now therefore, in light of these things, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is coming to me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee." Please mark this in your Bibles. He repeats the fact that he's answering Israel's cry, and he says to Moses, "I'm sending you." What we did not see here, if I can have your attention for a moment, is Moses signing up for this in a raffle-style format. There were not 10 other people that came of their own volition and said, "Yeah, I'd like to be considered for this job." There wasn't a LinkedIn for this type of job application. God chose this, and he's presenting it to Moses. Look at what is said here. "Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Moses, I have chosen you to do this. According to the deterministic view of the sovereignty of God, everything that happens next, God made happen. Look at the response. Moses says, "Aye, aye, captain, where shall I stand?" No. Moses said, "Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?" And he said, "Certainly I will be with thee." What a loving God. I think Moses had a real concern. On what authority am I going to go? God gives him the answer. "And this shall be a token unto thee, that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain." He gives him a promise. Moses said unto God, "Okay, sounds good, let's get going." This is the second response. "Behold, when I am come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them?" See, some commentators say he's trying to wiggle out of it, but he's not understanding. He's understanding the gravity of what's going to happen. He's familiar with Egypt. He's no stranger to it. He grew up there. He understood Pharaoh. He understood the taskmasters, all of it. He killed one of them before he fled. He's wrestling with, "You want me to go back there? I'm a wanted man." Granted, he's been gone for 40 years, but still, I got to go back there and do something? On whose authority? Do you see how God is reasoning? He's setting these things out. He's not just some robot that strikes the heart of Moses and all of a sudden he is obedient. He's reasoning with man. Why? Because man is sinful. Man has a trust issue. We have to be told again and again and again. Am I right, husbands? Are we here today? We know. I know I say that as a joke, but in all sincerity, there's a lot of themes that are repeated in the New Testament over and over and over again. Why do you think that is? We need them. We need them. We need to be reminded of these things. Otherwise, we'd all just be perfect little Christians. And that ain't happening. God gives him the response in verse 14. And we have the name of God that is revealed. We cross-reference this with John 8, where Jesus says, "Before your father Abraham was, I am." "And that God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you." And some commentators in John 8 say, no, that's not what he meant. Folks, the reason why the Jews picked up stones to stone him is because they understood that he was referencing here the name of God. But you think that would have been sufficient. God said moreover to Moses, "Thus shalt thou say," verse 15, "unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations." And he continues on down here, explaining even further the role. Look in chapter 4, or on page 74 here. "And Moses answered and said, but," he has a third condition to disqualify himself, "but behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice. For they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. And the Lord said unto him, what is it in thine hand? And he said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from before it." By the way, when Jesus said, only a wicked generation requires a sign, I tie some of that logic from Christ to this moment right here. Not only was Moses told what he's going to do, whose authority it's on, and more detail, now he has to have signs. Now he has to have the rod become a serpent. It didn't, if Moses would have simply just believed God in God's choosing of him, he would have just went forward, but he needed more reassurance. That's why I'm not for people saying, well, God has to do something in my life. He's got to prove something to me. Folks, we have the word of God. That is sufficient. Want to talk about something being done? That's it. The Lord said unto Moses, put forth thine hand, take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, God of their fathers and God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. He goes through into verse 9, giving him the same thing. Verse 10, and Moses said unto the Lord, fourth time, O my Lord, I am not eloquent. So not only is God showing his choosing of Moses here, but we see how far Moses has to come. Moses says, I can't speak very well. And this is that scene in The Prince of Egypt where that little flame gets all angry and says, who made your mouth and all of that? And we see that. And then he goes through here again, and we see later in verses 14 through 18, we see the appointing of Aaron to help Moses. And you're going to see how that was ultimately something that was a thorn to Moses. We'll see that here in a moment. Now I want you to go to Numbers chapter 16. Numbers chapter 16. This is right in the middle of another passage we're going to look at in a moment here. But there's a rebellion that's happening in the years of wandering. Korah and his buddies were getting things set up. And in Numbers 16, verse 28, on page 189, Moses says this, and Moses said, hereby ye shall know that the Lord hath sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of mine own mind. Okay. So Moses, by this point, he had let them out. They're wandering now. There's unbelief, and that's the result of the wandering. But this is what he says. God has sent me to do this specific thing. And this is right in the middle of a debate. And, actually, a debate is putting it lightly. This is an attempt to overthrow the leadership of Moses. They're saying, Moses, you don't got it. We got it. And so now there's going to be this display. God's going to choose. As a matter of fact, that's the next point that we're looking at. Take a look on the screen here. God rejected the rebels in that rebellion. Look in chapter 16 of Numbers in verse 1. You have the names of the ones there, Korah, on all of these other men there. They come and they rose up before Moses, verse 2, and certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in their congregation, men of renown, and they gathered themselves together against Moses. Now, why is this a problem? Who is Moses representing? I am. That's who Moses is representing. He's representing God's plan to what? Pull Israel out and bring them into the land. So now there's these men who think, oh, no, we don't like Moses anymore. We don't like what he has to say. And I've got 250 very well-respected, can I just say this to be funny here, experts in their fields to tell you how you're wrong, children of Israel, of whom God is your God and he's mine as well. We need to get rid of this guy. He needs to be taken out. Isn't it funny? It's the same logic that goes with our stuff today. Well, the experts say, okay, who cares what the expert says? If there's established truth and the experts are going against it, is all truth now relative? And people do believe that. Folks, if every single one of us wanted to try out gravity by getting on the roof this morning, we'd all see it works. Amen? There are people who'd say, no, well, I don't believe in that, so I'll just float. I'll get you the ladder. We can go up there together. That's not gonna work. If God says he's going to use somebody according to his decree, he's going to use that person. And that is his right to choose it. He's got that right and ability. So they start this big debate. Look here in verse 3. Gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said unto them, you take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord? They're saying, who are you to be better than us? Well, he's the mouthpiece of God. Moses heard it, he fell upon his face. I believe Moses fell upon his face because he knew, unless these people change their mind, they're gonna die. They're gonna die. And note too, the 250 princes here were men of renown. So I'm sure that Moses knew them on a personal level, and they've fallen into this deception. He spake unto Korah and unto all his company, saying, even tomorrow the Lord will show you who are his, who is holy, and will cause him to come near unto him, and even him whom he hath chosen will he cause to come near unto him. Now, some would look at this and read eternal security, read the redemption of the believer into this. Is that what is being addressed here? No, it's not. What's being addressed here? Korah, you think that Moses is in an elevated position. Well, let's test it. God's going to choose tomorrow, and this is how it's going to look like. So they all got together. We're skipping verses 6 through 30. But they all got together. They're out in the open here, and they are ready to see who's God going to choose. Each man make their case. Moses says in verse 30, but if, this is on page 189, but if the Lord make a new thing and the earth open her mouth and swallow them up with all that appertain unto them, and they go down quick into the pit, then shall ye understand that these men have provoked the Lord. So that's the mouthpiece of God saying, if this next thing happens, those men were not a part of God's plan. There's no commentary here as to whether they're saved or lost. No commentary. Verse 31, let's see what happens. And it came to pass, as he had made an end of speaking all these words, I really like that, because that, you know what that means? Immediately after the last breath of the word formed out of Moses' mouth came to pass, this next thing happened. All of the ground that clave, the ground clave asunder that was under them, and the earth opened her mouth, swallowed them up and their houses, and all the men that appertained unto Korah and all their goods, they and all that appertained unto them went down alive into the pit. Can I tell you something? They did not come back. This is a one-way trip. And all the men that appertained unto Korah and all their goods, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from the congregation. There's another demonstration of God's choosing. Who did God choose that day? Moses or the rebellion? He chose Moses, whom he had already chose. Look up here. God rejected Moses. Whoa, really? Yes, let's take a look. Look in Numbers chapter 20. So after those events come to pass, there's a situation in the wilderness where they need water. This has been already demonstrated before. The first time they needed that, the rock was struck. This time, what is the instruction from Moses or from God to Moses and Aaron? Speak to the rock. You know what doesn't change? The grumbling of the people. Moses is, he had an anger issue, folks. It was something that bothered him quite a bit. And I can't imagine what a million people would sound like bickering to you. I can't imagine it. But this is the situation that he was in. Look at verse 10. Moses and Aaron gathered, this is on page 194, Numbers chapter 20, verse 10. Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, hear now, ye rebels. That's a strong word, because they've seen what happens to rebels, right? Whoosh! Closed up. Ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? Notice, Moses puts the responsibility to perform on himself. Must we, me and my brother, who's the one that provided that water out of the rock? God. Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod, he smote the rock twice. And right there, he disqualified himself from bringing the people into the land. Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod, he smote the rock twice. Water came out abundantly. That's the goodness of God, folks. He still provided. And the congregation drank and their beasts also. But verse 12 is still true. The Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because you believed me not. Everything comes back to whether we believe what God says. And if you do not believe, it's not okay to soothe yourself by saying, well, I'm just not sure, I'm not questioning. That is unbelief. And it's a serious thing. I don't mean that to pressure you to believe, but you better find out why you don't believe what God says. Get that settled. This is the double-minded man that James talks about. Let that man, he's not going to receive anything from the Lord. But continuing on here in verse 12, because you believe me not to sanctify me, set me apart in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given unto them. Now, may I have your eyes for a moment? Did God fail in choosing Moses? If the sovereignty of God is deterministic, then yes, he did. God brought about that failure. But if, dare I say, in the sovereignty of God, there is a place for man's free will, then Moses is the one who failed. God is sovereign over all. Yes, and amen. However, in his sovereignty, he gives man the ability to choose. And he, as the sovereign judge, will hold all men accountable to how they choose. What is so wrong with that? Why is that such an issue in Reformed doctrine? Why is that something that is so strongly opposed? I'll tell you why. It takes the focus off of man's teachings and onto the Word of God itself. So now pastors don't get to tell you what to think and say and do and where to go. We now should be serving with you. We should be focusing on what God says. There's been accusations about this type of thinking is dense. It doesn't have enough academia. Well, then so be it. It's the simple definition. It's the one that makes sense. Because if we go for the idea that God caused Moses to fail, what is God authoring? What more can we say that God allowed to do? Start rewinding the tape, right? Get that blockbuster in there. Please be kind and rewind. All the way back, how far can we go to see, well, did God ordain that too? You'll see here in a moment. Look in Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5. This one here, I can't tell you. I can tell you. I was at a homeschool convention in Orlando. And I'm walking around, you know, I'm a student. I think it was like 2015 or 2014. I was a student in the college. Just excited, ready to share the gospel with anyone and everyone. We had led many people to Christ at our little Florida Bible College of Tampa booth. And me, you know, just I stumbled and bumbled into the master's seminary booth. If you know anything about that, that's John MacArthur's school, okay? John MacArthur is a staunch Calvinist, all right? So I walk in there, and I'm sharing the gospel with this guy, and we get on the topic of unconditional election. And I've never seen somebody so mean, if I can just be honest. He looked at me as if I was a knucklehead, as if I was unable to focus and just like a deer in headlights. And I was, I'll be honest with you, I was so amazed by how he was able to come to these conclusions. But this guy and many other guys use this verse here out of context. Look in Jeremiah chapter 1 in verse 5. This is on page 772. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Okay. What does that mean? It means exactly what it says. God knew Jeremiah. Before even his parents came together and he was conceived, God knew him. That's an interesting fact. This is one of those things, folks. This is one of the things that I hang abortion on. Those babies are known. Now, there's something more specific about Jeremiah that's revealed. Look what it says. And before thou camest out of the womb, I sanctified thee. Pause. What does that mean? He set him apart. So we back up. God knew Jeremiah, and he set him apart. The Calvinist idea of this has to have a period there and not a comma. But what does it say? How did God know him? How did God set him apart? You are smart enough to do this. You don't need an education to understand these next few things. Don't let those bullies bully you. Look what this says. and ordained thee a chosen child of God. Is that what that says? No, he ordained him as a what? A mouthpiece. I think very clearly we could draw this conclusion from Moses too. And Moses failed. You read all through Jeremiah here. Jeremiah wrestles with these prophecies. But the choosing of Jeremiah here is not into eternal life. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Now, some people say, well, Pastor, you have to explain that. And that's where I rest, where the Calvinists rest. Those are things that are beyond my understanding. Who am I to try and explain the mind of God? I want you to see something here in Romans chapter 11. Go to Romans chapter 11. Didn't plan to go to this passage here. But I want you to see this because we were doing a chapter summaries through Romans in the church. We took a pause to do the Vacation Bible School stuff, and now we're going to the book of Habakkuk. We'll come back to that in a minute here. But I want you to see in Romans chapter 11, Paul says something here that is just so good. Look in verse 33, page 1206, Romans chapter 11. There's a lot of people that want to stand in judgment of God and say, answer me, God. This is how Paul, a trained Pharisee, this is how he viewed this revelation he was getting from God. Verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Amen, right? All the things that God has to know. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Well, that Jeremiah thing, it just blows my mind. Can I tell you something, folks? It should, because you're not God. Unsearchable is you pulling up Google and typing restaurants after church to eat, and it says, error, 404, bad gateway. You're like, refresh, 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 refresh. You're not, you can't even get a list of options. There are many things that we don't understand about God. Verse 34, for who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Who did the Almighty God go to for counsel? Not a one. If you're a child of God here this morning, this should give you great comfort. There's no man, woman, child, or government that is smarter than God. There's nobody who has authority that has not been first given that authority. And if they take that authority to take your life, you're known by that God who is unsearchable by many. I don't know, just let that sit. Might help you be a little more balanced in your steps. Some of y'all might be running out of here today excited. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? Meaning, who did God borrow knowledge from with the intent to give it back to them one day? Nobody. Verse 36. For of him, and through him, and to him, amen, are all things, to whom be glory forever. And Paul concludes with that statement there, amen, let it be so. The Reformed doctrine, especially on unconditional election, seeks to change this. They seek to say, no, everything is determined by God. Look at that statement again. For of him, God, and through him, and to him are all things. That does not mean that he causes all things to come to pass. That's not what it means. He's going to get the praise, the honor, and the glory for everything. I'm not going to go before the Lord and say, you know, it's Jesus' blood, his burial and resurrection, and my good works. Not a one will say that. As a matter of fact, folks, after the millennial reign, we will take those rewards and throw them back. Not out of disrespect, but because the Lamb of God will be the light. It's over. It's over. All right, take a look at this here. Now, we've talked about this in a minute. Carl, if you can be ready, we're going to play a video here in a minute. What about the sovereignty of God? You can close your Bibles. We're going to walk through some things here logically, which I'll admit, I'm not the smartest man in the room. I don't want to be, because then they have the most responsibility. but we can work things out on a basic level. What about the sovereignty of God? According to the short version of the Westminster Confession, the decrees of God, his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath ordained whatsoever comes to pass. He hath ordained whatsoever comes to pass. Whatsoever comes to pass has been preordained by God. This, by logical conclusion, you'd be safe to say that God preordained sin. You say, no. Yes. Back it up. Please be kind and rewind. Look at what this says. For his own glory, he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And you say, that can't be. No way. I'm going to show you what they say. I'm going to let the men talk for themselves. Because, you know, sometimes it irks me when people hear things so blatantly with these beautiful ears that God has created for us. They hear the truth and they just choose to reject it. I can't tell you how many emails I get. You're putting words in the Calvinist's mouth. No, they're coming out and I'm just collecting them and comparing them to the word. Let God be true and every man a liar. I'm going to let God's word speak. But I'm also going to let you see what these guys say. This definition of God's sovereignty makes him responsible for sin. Is God's sovereignty equal to determinism? In other words, are you and I a mere program of God in the phase of a predetermined execution of action? Did God create us as little toy soldiers, and some of us little toy soldiers unto righteousness, and some of us little toy trolls unto eternal death, and just set us on our way? The fact that I raise this hand right now and not this one, well, God made me do that. He pre-programmed that. That's what the deterministic side of the Calvinistic sovereignty says. So then, does that mean that God would cause a man to sin? Let's take a look. Okay, now y'all pray for this internet connection. Because, you know, as soon as something, you know, we start needing this thing, all of a sudden it's like, I'm not sure. All right, I'm just going to let this play. I want you to hear this. Some of y'all probably already heard this. When I got this, I said, what? Really? He's going to go to Genesis chapter 20. He's going to use the example of a man seeking to commit adultery with a woman. And God tells him, I did not let you do that. Okay? And you realize from a basic reading, the reason why God didn't let him do it is because this man had been deceived. He had been lied to about who this woman was. A logical conclusion is, yeah, of course God prohibited him from doing that. Because he was lied to, this man was lied to, and now he's telling him the truth. I want you to see how they describe it. Are we ready, Carl?
Let me tell you from Genesis chapter 20, where a man didn't exercise his free will like he wanted to. Let me read to you. This is from Genesis chapter 20. Abraham journeyed from there to the south, dwelt between Kadesh and Shur.
A little more volume.
And sojourned in Gerar. Now Abraham said of Sarah his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. Abimelech, he said, well, wait, I had not come to her. And he said, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, she is my sister?
Yeah.
And she even herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this. Now listen to this very, very carefully, okay? God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her.
Okay, let's just sit for a minute. Everything that he said there is right. A little aggressive. Yeah, that's okay. That's his style. But everything he said there is correct. He read the scripture. Abimelech thought one way. God stopped him from doing something that was acting on false information. That's the case. Yes, God did intervene in that man's intent to do something wrong. But I think it's very clear that there was a misunderstanding, and God actually intervened in a very gracious way, did he not? Yes. All right, well, let's see what the explanation of that is.
Here's man with his free will. Here's man wanting to sleep with this woman. He is the king of the country. He is the most powerful man in the nation. He can do whatever he wants. And yet God tells him, I did not let you touch her. Now, this is one example. There are many like it.
And I'm going to tell you this just as something for you to note. Every time that they say, there's one example of many others, they don't show the others. They never show the others. Listen to him back this up.
What does the New Testament tell us? Well, of course, there are again passages and passages and passages. The main reason that I became a Calvinist, if that's the term,
it is.
Is because I recognize that in Ephesians chapter 1, and this is one of those few places, gentlemen, where all means all. God works all things after the counsel of his will.
Amen.
Even keeping those kings who want to commit adultery from committing so. And when he wants to, he orders those to commit adultery when he wants to.
Okay. All right. All right. So there's the proof text. This is the logic. Listen, don't fault him. That's the logical conclusion of this doctrine. He just said, and I like this clip because of the clarification. He says, when God wants to stop a man from committing adultery, he can do it. But also, when God wants. Do you realize what that means? I mean, it's a basic study of the English language. It is first in the heart of God to commit adultery, and then he uses a man to do what he wants. And that's why I'm going to let you hear it again, that last part where he says, he wants to. The onus is back on God.
God works all things.
You notice that little mouth thing? He's like, maybe I shouldn't say this. No, say what you believe so we can test it with the scripture.
The counsel of his will. Even keeping those kings who want to commit adultery from committing so.
The kings want to.
And when he wants to, he orders those to commit adultery when he wants to.
Okay, so there's the case. Thank you for making it clear. I'm against that. That makes God an adulterous, sinful God. That makes God no better than the prophets of Baal and the God that they serve and any other dumb idol, and I don't mean that as in without knowledge, but they can't speak. That is not the God of the Bible. I want you to see that and understand it. And there are people who would say, well, Pastor, you're an extremist. Calvinists are actually very close to what we believe. No, they're not. That is so far from what I believe, it's a heresy. That would make God liable for the very thing he put his son on the cross for. Does that not bother us? Should we not check that and go, does that make sense? We can turn the house lights back on. And look, there were 3.5 more minutes of that. And I encourage you to watch the whole debate. And you can also see, too, this is kind of a character assessment, and I think it's safe to do so, but do you see the intellectualism? How he mocks the position of whosoever will by saying, oh, well, this is where all means all. This is what I say. Sometimes even people can become of a reprobate mind when it comes to the Word of God. They can be so caught up in a doctrine, they don't see Christ. Calvinists, typically, the further they go, serve a doctrine. They serve a creed. This is no different than the Catholic Church, is it not? It's no different. It's just the other side of it. But they seek to change terms, redefine words, make things there that are not there. And I've studied, I'm doing my dissertation to refute Calvinism, to test it by the scripture. There are not passages upon passages. There's not. There's actually probably 4 where you could really have a genuine discussion as to what is God doing here? What is he allowing to happen? And every time you come down on the fact that God is responding to man's rebellion. They could not even fathom that idea of God in response. Because who are you to tell God what to do? Listen, if God said whosoever will, that means whosoever will. And if that's something that we struggle with, we got to look to the scripture and see, is there anything to change that position? And if we do find something that is a result of a change, then what do? We change. And we do what God says is right. You can mute this mic pack. It's starting to go out.
I want to play that. I played that clip for you because I think it's very important for you to see what the other side is saying. Now, even Calvinists responded to that debate and said, I don't believe that. He just said the quiet part out loud. That's what happened there. And that is the logical conclusion. If the sovereignty of God is deterministic, then he decreed sin to come to pass. And, you know, we take issue with that. Now, next week, we're going to look at individual and corporate election, the election of an individual and the election of corporate, meaning a group, and people can be placed in there. And then the week after that, the last week, we'll look at the passage in Romans chapter 9, where that's the strongest case for the Calvinist. The reason why we're doing three lectures before that is because we're working out things that are already established about God that will help us understand Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 is the Hall of Fame passage for the Calvinist and unconditional election. Shall the pottery say shall the maker say to the clay, any kind of judgment? All right, well let's work that out and see what's the context of that there. Look up here. If you're here today and you do not know that you're going to heaven when you die, maybe you walked in this morning and you thought, I'm good enough, I keep enough, you know, good things, and I give money and I'm not as bad as everybody else. We have to understand what the Bible says about our condition and why Jesus came and did what he did. This hand represents you, me, and everybody in the whole world. This block of sin represents sin. I put this on top of my hand because the Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every single one of us have missed the mark of God's perfection. That's what we would need to get to heaven, sinless perfection, and we all fall short. God loves us very much, but he hates sin, and sin separates us from him. The wages of sin is eternal separation from God in a literal fire-burning hell. That's the reality for many people that are walking out of churches all over this country today. They are trusting in their own performance. They acknowledge that Jesus said what he said, but they say, I have to do my part too. There's no amount of good deeds that could ever pay for your sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Those are two quotes from the Bible. There's no amount of good deeds that you and I could ever do or promise to do that would take care of this sin. This hand represents Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. What Jesus did is intervened for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Salvation is God demonstrating his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So then if God has accepted the payment that Jesus made on the cross, then why would people end up spending an eternity in hell? If the wrath of God is already satisfied, well then what's the purpose of that? The problem is that everybody has a responsibility to choose. They have to choose whether they will believe Christ or believe themselves. And the moment a person, Romans 4 says this, the moment a person believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God, died on the cross, was buried, and rose again 3 days, the moment that they believe on him, they're justified before God. They now are positionally found in Christ, and that will never change. Some would say, well, you can sin your way out of that. It is God that justifieth. Who is anyone that lays a charge against the elect? Yea, it is Christ that was dead and rose again. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God. So if you're here today and that makes sense to you, right now, you can become one of God's elect that are found in Christ. You say, Pastor, how? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's all you have to do. Is it really that simple? It can only be that simple. Any works added to it would make your works equal to the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Nobody's looking around. If you're here this morning and you say, Pastor, that makes sense. I walked in today not sure that I was going to heaven, but the case that you've made from the scripture this morning, it resonates with me. I understand now, and I have changed my mind from trusting in myself or my good works or the religion of my family to now trusting in Jesus Christ. I have put my trust in his shed blood, his death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus, the Son of God, died and rose again to pay for my sin. If that's you this morning, I'd like to pray for you. Would you just raise your hand and let me know? Raising your hand doesn't save you. This is not meant to be an emotional thing. I just want to rejoice with those who have said, yes, Pastor, I put my trust in Jesus. Would you pray for me? God bless you, brother. I see you. Amen. Any others this morning? Again, raising your hand doesn't save you. For the one that indicated by an uplifted hand, can we as the church, the body of Christ, pray for him? This is a good day. He has come to faith in Christ. For everyone else that is here who's already a child of God, you've already put your trust in Jesus, mark and avoid this Calvinist doctrine. It is dangerous, it is confusing, and it is the study of intellectualism. Study the scripture, search the scriptures, and rest on that. Father, I pray for this one by an uplifted hand that said they would put their trust in you. They are now your child, they are eternally secured. There is nothing that could separate them from that position of which you have now declared. We give you all that praise, honor, and glory. I pray, Lord, for everyone here that we'd be given strength until you return. In the precious, wonderful name of Jesus Christ, we joyfully pray these things. Amen.